Have you ever wondered what it must have been like to have been one of the disciples who actually had the opportunity to follow Jesus personally? Man, what a matchless privilege that must have been. I mean, to hear the Lord speak with your own ears, to look upon with your own eyes the miracles that He did, to be able to be one of those that reached out and touched His hand following the resurrection. You know, I've run into people who've said to me, if, you know, I had that opportunity to have been one of Jesus' disciples, if I could have just seen Him with my own eyes, you know, I would have never doubted God again. And you know, we can give quite a bit of credence to that point of view. I mean, who among us wouldn't give our eye teeth to have traded place with one of the disciples? And if we had that opportunity, if we had had that ability, we might say to ourselves, well, that would be the key to having a doubt-proof faith. I mean, seeing Jesus face to face. Well, would it surprise you to learn that a man who had that privilege, a man who followed Jesus, a man who saw Him both before and after the resurrection, would say to you, yeah, following the Lord and seeing Him face to face was a privilege, but there's something else you can base your faith on that is even superior to being a face-to-face, in-person follower with Jesus, as far as giving you a strong and durable faith. That man's name was Simon Peter. And in the second letter that bears his name, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, Peter wrote these words, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter's saying, yeah, it was something to follow Jesus. I'll never forget that Mount of Transfiguration experience. We even heard the voice of the Father Himself speak. But notice Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on to say this, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed," or made more sure, "which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Do you understand what Peter's telling us here? Yeah, following Jesus, seeing Jesus, hearing Jesus was something. But here is a far more secure and certain foundation for your faith: the prophetic word made more sure. What Peter, in essence, is saying to us is this: if you want a doubt-proof faith, if you want a faith that won't waver, that won't shake, that won't fall apart on you when the going gets tough, understand biblical prophecy. Now, I know that's a shock to some people who think that Bible prophecy is sort of the dessert at the end of the scriptural meal. You know, it's kind of the biblical junk food for those who have a taste for such things. It's not really an essential, you know. It's just sort of a side dish. Oh, Peter would disagree with you. He's saying, understanding prophecy, why God includes prophecy in His Word, what God is trying to teach us through the prophetic word, and what the prophetic word can tell us about God Himself in His essential nature, will absolutely, totally, and practically change the way you live your Christian life. Tonight we're going to see a classic example of that. In the book of Isaiah chapter 45, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call doubt-proofing your faith. Because as we begin to understand the incredible power, the incredible majesty, the incredible supernatural quality of that which we know as prophecy, We're going to see that properly applied, these truths are truly transforming. Three very important insights into prophecy we'll see in Isaiah 45. First, we will see a section of Scripture we could call the treasure of prophecy. The amazing focus that prophecy brings to our understanding of the will of God. Secondly, we'll see the teaching of prophecy. That prophecy can give us a solid foundation in terms of how we walk with God day after day. And finally, we're going to see the truth of prophecy. We're going to see the amazing fruit that is evident in the life of those who not only understand God's prophetic word, but receive it in their hearts and allow it to overflow and bless and touch their lives. Let's pray and ask the Lord, who is the author of prophecy, who reveals himself as the God who is above and beyond time, through prophecy, who reveals himself as the God who has a plan, not just for this world in general, but for your life and my life through prophecy. Let's allow him to speak to our hearts those precious things that he would have to say to us this evening. Father, as we come before you, how thankful we are that you know us inside and out. And thank you, Lord, that even as you know every step we have made in the past, even as you know where we are right now in the present, Lord, so you see the future you have ahead for us. Father, we thank you that when we belong to you, each step along the way in our lives is a step closer to that day we see you in your glory. And each revelation that we see through your prophetic word prepares us for that time when we will see you in that glory. I pray that through the power of your Spirit, you would allow us to be able not only to see what your message of prophecy is all about, but to see you in a closer and deeper and more intimate way than we've ever known before tonight. In a way that overflows and changes and makes a practical difference in our lives, even when we leave this place. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, you know that this section in Isaiah is one of those portions of the Word of God that particularly bring a smile to the face of pastors because it is just so incredibly profound, incredibly rich in spiritual treasure. Last week, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 44, we were absolutely mind-boggled with God's amazing ability not only to predict the future, but to predict it in an amazingly precise and verifiable way. We saw, for instance, at the end of Isaiah chapter 44, a series of predictions that God made through the prophet Isaiah regarding a historical figure by the name of King Cyrus. Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians. Now, some of you might be saying, well, big whoop-de-doo, he talked about Cyrus, but oh, what a series of prophecies it was about this man. Speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God spoke about a series of events that would take place that would surround this individual. For instance, he spoke of the fall of Jerusalem, an event that would take place 100 years after Isaiah wrote these words. He wrote about the birth of a king by name Cyrus, who would not be born for 120 years after Isaiah wrote these words. He wrote of the restoration of the Jewish temple, which would not take place for 200 years after Isaiah wrote these words. And every prophecy was fulfilled, down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's. To put that in proper perspective, imagine walking around in 1804. You know, I did a memorial service today over at the Evergreen Mortuary, the cemetery over there. And you know, when you walk out of that place, you see the grave markers, and you see when people were born and when they passed away. And over in that cemetery, there are some grave markers of people who were born in the 1860s, the 1870s there. And you think, wow, that was a long time ago. But imagine someone coming to you in the year 1804, and explaining to you a little bit about what was going to go on in the future, saying, yeah, in the year 2004, there's going to be this country seat called the United States. And there's going to be this state called Arizona. And in that state of Arizona, there's going to be the city of Tucson. You know it is a little backwater place down by the Santa Cruz River, but It's going to have over 1 million people involved with it. And there's going to be a place built there named after a guy named Pop McHale, McHale Center. And in 1997, the U of A Wildcats, a university doesn't exist yet, and I maybe you don't even know what a university is, but this university will be here, and they will win the national championship, and it will be on this thing called TV. Now imagine in 1804 trying to grasp all of that. Well, that's exactly the kind of mind-blowing prophecy we have here, because when Isaiah made these prophecies, Jerusalem was in good shape. The temple, still standing. In fact, Solomon's temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They were convinced it would last forever. The Medes and the Persians. Are you kidding? Who are they? The Assyrians are the big power in this world now. We aren't even concerned about them. And you say they're going to conquer the Babylonians? Babylon's nothing. Oh, but God saw the future. And God revealed the future in an amazing, specific way. And if you think that is stunning stuff, well, understand something. The Lord was just warming up. Because as we get into Isaiah 45, we see some more remarkable predictions made. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before Him and loose the armor of kings, to open before Him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron." You might want to make a little underline under that prophecy there. "I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now here we see a series of predictions and statements that God makes here that are really amazing. The more I studied this, the more I read up on it, the more I saw the fulfillments that were surrounding this, the more amazed I am at the Word of God and amazed at the author of the Word of God. Notice a few of the details here that kind of jump to our attention. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 45, the Lord is referring to Cyrus, this king of the Medo-Persian Empire, as His anointed. Now, when we sit there and read this in English, that might not really catch your attention. But a Hebrew translation of this might cause your eyebrows to lift a little bit. You see, what in essence God calls Cyrus in this passage, very interesting word in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word Mashiach. We get our term Messiah from this. In other words, in a unique way, this fellow, Cyrus, was going to be very Messiah-like. He was, in a sense, going to be a foreshadowing of the ultimate Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. We might ask, well, how would Cyrus fit that bill? Why would God call him His Mashiach, His anointed? Well, two things Cyrus would do. First, to those who believed in God, Cyrus would be a source of deliverance from oppression, of salvation, if you will, in a political and a physical sense. Now, this pointed to a greater salvation, a deliverance that Jesus would accomplish in a spiritual sense. In the book of Luke chapter 4, listen to what Jesus said His purpose was in coming as the true Messiah. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 says this, "So He came to Nazareth," referring to Jesus, "where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went up into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He opened the book, He found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, wouldn't that be a Bible study you'd never forget? Talk about someone giving personal application to the Word of God. He's not saying, well, you know, from this we can see some things God would like us to do in our lives. Basically, he's saying, no, this is about me. You see, Jesus came to set captives free. Not as Cyrus would set physical captives free, but someone captivated by a far greater set of chains. The chains of sin. The chains of selfishness. The chains of being stuck in the same old rut and the same old routine. The chains that eventually would separate us from God forever. Jesus came to deliver us from all of that. And so as Cyrus was a deliverer towards those who had believed, so Jesus is a deliverer for us who believe. But notice something else about Cyrus. Cyrus would not only be a deliverer for those who would believe, but for those who would not believe. Cyrus would be an instrument of judgment. Cyrus, in essence, would lower the boom. Cyrus would be that tool that God would use to finally see the wicked reap what they sowed. And in the same way, understand this, Jesus comes as our Savior, for sure. But for those who reject His salvation, He also stands as our judge. In the Gospel of John, chapter 9, and verse 39, Jesus said this, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." You know, I always find it fascinating when I see these people, these experts, these scholars, these judges, appear on my TV screen and make these pronouncements about who they think Jesus is. And you see the search for the historical Jesus, and you see Jesus the real story, and you see the usual suspects trotted out and offering their great and grand pronouncements about this wonderful teacher from Nazareth, but, you know, really not much more. I wonder if those people realize that when they make these statements about Jesus, when they make these judgments about Christ, that in essence they are judging themselves. Jesus said, "Look, it doesn't really matter what you think of me. What really matters is what I say about you. Because He is the judge of all the earth." Hey, skeptics come and skeptics go. But the eternal living God, it's His opinion that counts. Just as Cyrus would be anointed in that physical and political sense to lower the boom on those who rejected God, so Jesus would do that. In a sense, Cyrus was a Messiah with a little M. He was a preview of coming attractions. Notice something else we are told about Cyrus here. We are told to Cyrus, whose right hand I've held, verse 1, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so that the gates will not be shut. In verse 2, we are told, "I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron." Now, here we see another one of those passages of Scripture that if you're not careful, you can miss a real treasure in the Word of God. Here we see one of the most remarkably specific prophecies that we will find, I believe, in the entire Word of God. Because what is being prophesied here is one of Cyrus's greatest military accomplishments, his defeat of the Babylonian Empire. Now, this, again, was an event some 150 or so years in the future from the writing of the book of Isaiah. But many of you might be familiar with the night that Babylon met its demise. It's described for us in the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Maybe you're familiar with the account even from Sunday school. It's a very popular story, believe it or not. For those of you who believe you have no Old Testament background, well, maybe you have more than you think. You probably recall the story. A fellow by the name of King Belshazzar decided to throw a party for himself. And the occasion of the party was an interesting one. The city of Babylon was being assaulted. Well, at least an attempt was being made. Their number one enemy, a rising power called the Medes and the Persians, the coalition of these two people, was coming against the Babylonian Empire, and King Belshazzar decided to commemorate the start of the attack by throwing a rager. Now, why would he do such a thing? Well, you have to understand a little bit about Babylon and the remarkable architectural marvel it was at that time. The city of Babylon was a huge complex. Those of you who are familiar with what's gone on in Iraq probably have heard some references to Babylon being made. But back in that day, it really was something. It was state-of-the-art military technology, along with being a bustling city. Why? Well, you need to understand how wars were fought at that time. In essence, what would happen when two nations would go to war is that a nation would send its army against the capital city of the nation it was trying to conquer. They would then lay siege to the city. You've heard of siege warfare. Well, basically what they would do is surround the city so no one could come in and no one could go out, and they would wait the people out. They would wait till their water supplies ran out or whether their food supplies ran out. They would starve the people out. Or disease would begin to overtake them, and that's basically how war went. You just cut people off. Well, that's what made Babylon so special during that time. They had solved the problem of siege warfare. The first thing that Babylon had going for it were walls around the entire city 90 feet high. Now, that's pretty spectacular stuff. Historians tell us that Babylon bragged that six chariots could run abreast on the walls, all the way around it. So wide and substantial were these walls. The city of Babylon inside of it was large enough so that the people could put away 20 years of foodstuffs to wait out a siege. Now, you would have to be quite a dedicated army to wait around for 20 years to wait these people out. You say, well, okay, so they got supplies. Where are they going to get the water? Ah, this was the real genius of Babylon. See, the Euphrates River ran right through the middle of the city of Babylon, and the Babylonians constructed a way for, from the north, the waters of the Euphrates River to flow underneath that wall. They constructed an ingenious system of bronze gates that descended underneath the water level so that an invading army could not swim underneath the walls. The Euphrates River would wind through the city and then depart through the south side of the wall system of Babylon with that same ingenious system of bronze and iron gates to make sure that everything was safe. So confident, so cocky were the Babylonians about their ability to withstand a siege, when the Medes and Persians showed up, they just laughed. Okay, yeah, you're going to conquer us? Take a number, buddy. We've seen bigger and badder armies than yours show up. But the one thing the Babylonians hadn't counted on was this: the hand of God. You see, in that rager party, so confident were they in their power, so full of themselves in terms of even their own worldview and spiritual convictions, the Babylonians told themselves that their gods were the greatest gods. In fact, to drive home the point, King Belshazzar gave orders that the vessels that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem when the Babylonians conquered the Jews be brought to the party and be used for their drunken debauchery. And when Belshazzar crossed that line, oh, there's an old saying, the wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they grind fine. And that night, Belshazzar encountered the hand of God's judgment. Maybe you're familiar with the story in Daniel chapter 5. A disembodied hand appeared to the drunken revelers and scratched into the walls the words, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," and disappeared. We are told when Belshazzar saw this disembodied hand scratching this into the plaster on the wall, that his knees were loosed. That is, he became incontinent at the sight of what he was looking at. He was so frightened. How interesting that Isaiah prophesied that before Cyrus, the armor of kings would be loosed. Well, that was fulfilled. And lo and behold, Belshazzar brought all of his wise men and soothsayers and pagan priests in and said, I will give half my kingdom to anybody who can tell me what this means. And none of them could decipher it. But then Belshazzar's grandmother remembered something. She said, you know, back when your grandfather was running Babylon, there was a wise man among the Jews. His name was Daniel. And I remember your father saying that this man understood mysteries. Well, Belshazzar said, bring him in. Now, Daniel, an old man at this time, was brought in. And he looked at the handwriting on the wall, and Belshazzar said, I'll give you half my kingdom, Daniel, if you can tell me what this means. He goes, keep it. But I'll tell you what it means. Your kingdom has been weighed in the scales and found wanting. It is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Well, Belshazzar, trying to make up for lost time, still tried to clothe Daniel in a royal robe and get him on his side, but the die was cast. Outside the impregnable walls of Babylon that night, according to the historical document, the Chronicle of Nabonidus, there was a very ingenious general running the show for Cyrus's army, and he figured something out. He figured out that if they could take the waters of the Euphrates and divert them by building a dam and a canal system upstream from the city of Babylon, that the bronze gates would become exposed underneath the walls. This general, a man by the name of Darius, or also called Ugberu in history, stationed his troops then at the northern entrance and the southern exit of the Euphrates River. And they waited for the water to descend. When the bronze gates and the iron bars became exposed, they broke them in pieces, came under the wall, and Babylon fell that night without a fight. All prophesied 150 years in advance by Isaiah. Consider these powerful words again, in this context, I will go with you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Understand this, Cyrus, when he came to power, had no idea who the God of Israel was. But it didn't matter, because the God of Israel full on knew who Cyrus was. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things. Now, just a word of clarification here. That line, I, the Lord, make peace and create calamity. In the old King James Version, the word calamity is translated evil. And some people look at this and say, oh, God says that He creates evil? How in the world can that be? Well, let's explore this for just a second. Is God the author of good and evil? Some Christians, even who buy into sort of a fatalistic theology, say, well, yeah, God can do whatever He wants. And if God wants to make evil, then God's going to do that, and you just got to like it because He's God. Now, the Bible doesn't go that direction. In fact, in the book of James chapter 1 and verse 13, we are told, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. You see, God doesn't create evil. So what's being talked about here? Well, fortunately, the New King James Version of the Bible renders that word evil in a more accurate term in terms of the Hebrew. Calamity. A disastrous set of circumstances. Well, you need to understand something. From the Babylonians' point of view, Cyrus coming underneath the wall and his troops taking Babylon was a calamity. I imagine if you were on that side of the equation, you'd say, that's an evil thing, us falling. Yeah, God would say, yeah, it was a calamity. Yeah, God would say it is too bad that things had to be that way. But understand this, God will allow calamity in terms of executing his judgment on the earth. And we need to understand something. You know, oftentimes we like to talk about the grace of God. And there's nothing that I enjoy sharing more than God's unmerited favor, the fact that he loves us with an unconditional, undeserved love. And that love is able to save not only the uttermost, but the guttermost, those who will call upon him. But understand this. The Bible also says God is no one's fool. Do not be deceived. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, God isn't mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. But understand this. That principle doesn't apply to some. It applies to all. Guess what, gang? It even applies to you. It applies to me. I would much rather be saying yes to God than no to him. I would much rather have God be able to treat me in a gracious way than for me to turn my back on his grace and say, I really don't care. I'm going to do my own thing and sow my wild oats 6 days a week and come to church and pray for crop failure. Doesn't work, does it? Maybe some of you have tried it. You know it doesn't work. God is not mocked. You can't pull one over on him. The Babylonians couldn't, and we can't either. Prophecy, it's a powerful, powerful thing. When I read these accounts of the fall of Babylon, when I saw how precisely these prophecies were fulfilled, man, I'll tell you, the hairs in the back of my neck stood up. Because here we're encountering the supernatural, gang. We're encountering the fact that God, who lives above and beyond time, has revealed truth to us. And here is the encouraging thing that prophecy can teach us. You know what? We've got a foundation for our lives in the Word of God. You see, the Bible isn't like some idle speculations about spiritual things. Some people will look at the Bible and think that it's man's ideas about God. But do you realize the Bible is truly God's perspective about man? How do you know this? How do you know this is really the Word of God? Here we see God presenting his credentials, his calling card. Who else could prophesy things like this in advance? Oh, understand this. The Word of God is a foundation that won't fail you. Build your life on the Word. Build your life upon his truth. It's testable. It's trustable. And those who put their trust in the Lord will never be disappointed. I love what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus said this, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." I love what Jesus says here because it's so relentlessly realistic, maybe more realistic than what we'd like. You see, you can build on the foundation of God's Word. You can hear it and do it, and it still means the winds are going to come, and the rain's going to fall, and the floods are going to beat against your house. But here's the promise. Your house won't fall, for it's founded on the rock. Jesus went on to say, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Here's the key. Hear God's Word. Yeah, that's a great place to start. But even more importantly, do God's Word. Allow God to be the one who guides you. Allow His principles to be that which leads you in the decisions that you've got to make. Allow His Word to guide you in terms of how you conduct yourself in relationships, in business, in school, in any situation you find yourself in. And you'll be blessed because God knows what He's doing. Prophecy teaches us that. But prophecy also has another very important lesson to teach us. Look at verse 8. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now here we see a very interesting insight into prophecy. We could call this the teaching of prophecy. You know, prophecy is a wonderful, wonderful thing in the Word of God. But have you ever noticed how abused prophecy can be? Have you ever noticed that, like, nutcases and extreme people and bizarre folks tend to gravitate towards prophecy? And they come up with something, and if you don't remember anything else I taught you tonight, remember this. If someone comes up to you and says, "We found something in the Bible no one has ever seen before." Oh, man, run, don't walk out of there. Understand this. If it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it's not new. But why is prophecy so distorted? How can we make sure that we aren't people who are distorting prophecy? Well, a very important thing to understand about prophecy is what it ultimately teaches us. It's not about the identity of the Antichrist. It's not about, you know, what 666 means. It's about God. It's about who He is and His essential nature. And here in verse 8, we see a very important thing to keep in mind in terms of the overall message of prophecy. Here it is. God loves to bless people. Did you know that? God loves to bless people. Sometimes people think the message of prophecy is this heavy one of judgment and impending doom and, you know, fire and brimstone falling out of heaven. But here we see the exact opposite. It's really interesting in verse 8. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. You know what we see here? A remarkable reversal of a portrait of judgment in the Word of God. What portrait is that? Noah's flood. You remember what happened when the flood of Noah got going? How did God pour His judgment out on the earth? Well, in the book of Genesis, chapter 7, we are told that the flood of Noah came from two basic sources. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11 says, "And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights." Now notice, the global flood in Noah's time came from two sources. Not just the rain that came from 40 days and 40 nights, but what else? The foundations of the great deep. We were told by geologists today that there are still examples of those foundations of the great deep. That there is water under intense pressure that is kept right under the top of the crust of the earth. I had to read an article not too long ago that they were concerned about the area, the Great Banks off the East Coast, because they had determined that there was a wide field of just such pressurized water underneath, and if that let loose, the whole area known as the Great Banks could be inundated with a flood. Well, that's what happened during Noah's flood. The rains fell and the great deeps were open. How interesting then, in contrast, in Isaiah 45, "Rain down, you heavens from above, but not with rain to destroy. Let the skies pour down righteousness," that is, right relationship with God. "Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." You see, God is saying, "I would dearly love to bless you. I would dearly love to see this whole world transformed and righteousness and salvation cover the earth as the waters cover the sea," as the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 describes the world as someday being. So what's getting in the way? What's keeping this from happening? Well, look at verse 9. "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Here we see what the problem is. Why is God's blessing withheld from us? Because instead of being simple recipients of his blessing, we have become God's critics. Have you noticed that? There are all kinds of people lining up to say, well, you know, I read this passage in the Bible, and that just doesn't make sense to me. Oh, really? Now let's rewind. Before we get involved in some kind of defensive thing and say, well, you know, this worldwide flood, that just doesn't make any sense to me. And, you know, why would God, you know, flood the world and just save Noah with his ark, you know, and how do the animals get in? That just doesn't make sense to me. Well, let's rewind before we get into a piece-by-piece assault on that kind of logic. There's a fundamental flaw here. Who asked you whether it made sense to you? Did God say, oh man, I was going to do this flood thing, but I was really worried this person in Tucson in 2004 was really going to be offended by that, so I can't do it that way. Is that how it works? Does God need man to be his consultant? Well, we've reversed things, haven't we? We're the pot, not the potter, right? We're the child, not the father. We're the baby, not the mother. God is the one who's made us. We haven't made God. Now that's a very fundamental and important lesson for us to grasp. I'll never forget a line from the classic sports movie Rudy. Rudy was the story of this guy, Rudy Rudiger, who was 5 foot nothing and about 150 pounds, and he made it his business to play football for Notre Dame. And, you know, it's an inspiring story because he overcomes all of these obstacles, chief among them his own academic deficiencies in getting into Notre Dame. And he would go to this Catholic priest who was overseeing the junior college that he was trying to attend to get his grades up and to qualify for Notre Dame. And in this scene, he's just going, you know, I'll do anything, Father, to get into Notre Dame. And the priest turns to him and he goes, you know, in my 40 years of studying theology, I've only come to one solid conclusion. There's only one God, and I'm not him. Boy, how different our lives might be if we got that thought through our heads. God doesn't say, you know, I've just got to save that person over here because I really need a good consultant. I need this person in my kingdom because, man, I just don't know what I'm going to do with this creation of mine unless this person is around to give me the thumbs up or the thumbs down on what I'm doing. No. We've reversed things, you see. I mean, I love what Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 11. You want to talk about a perspective check in life. Romans chapter 11 at verse 33 says this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. See, one of the reasons that God can't bless us, quite simply, is that we are too proud to be blessed. Too proud to do things his way. But notice in verse 11, God has something else to say to us. Yeah, we do get things confused as human beings, but it's not God's will that we stay confused. Verse 11 says, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of the things concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Well, once again, we see this coming together, the prophecies of Cyrus, and how Cyrus was going to be God's tool to restore Israel. Once again, but notice this line here, ask me of things to come concerning my sons. You know, sometimes we in Calvary Chapel circles get asked by people outside of Calvary Chapel circles, why do you guys spend so much time talking about prophecy? He's like, every time I go to a Calvary Chapel, they're talking about prophecy and this prediction and that prediction and the end times this and the end times that. Why do you guys spend so much time talking about prophecy? Can't you talk about something more practical? Oh, I always laugh when I get that question because, in essence, there is nothing more practical you and I will ever encounter than the study of prophecy. Why do we study prophecy? Here's the number one reason. God says, ask me concerning my plans. Ask me of the things to come, says the Lord. You know what I love about the Bible? It tells us something. God wants us to know the scoop. God doesn't want us walking around groping in the darkness. God wants us to know what the future is all about and what His plans are all about. And you know, those who focus in on God's plans for the future, far from becoming impractical. Maybe you've heard the old saw about, oh, so-and-so is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. I don't know where that got started, but every time I hear that phrase, I always seem to smell in the air just the slightest hint of brimstone in the pit. Because the last thing Satan wants you to focus on are eternal things. Satan wants to convince you that the things that are going on all around you right here and the urgent things, you know, that are begging for your attention are far more important than the actual essential things. Like where you're going to spend eternity. You know, I have found that those who are properly focused on the return of the Lord, far from living impractical lives, far from living lives that are fruitless, end up living the most fruitfully conceivable life you could ever imagine. You know, one of the most encouraging letters that you can read through in the New Testament is Paul's letter to the Thessalonian churches. These guys not only came to know the Lord in Thessalonica, but they hit the ground running concerning their walk with God. Listen to what Paul said about them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. He said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became example to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so we don't need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." What was it that made the church at Thessalonica so dynamic? What was it that made them operate on all cylinders like this? They were waiting for the Lord to come. And we might say to ourselves, well, those Thessalonians are sure off. Lord never came in their lifetime. Yeah, but they lived like He could. And living like He could caused the Word of God to become so evident that Paul said, you know, when I go around to other churches and they ask me what God is doing, I start to say, man, the Lord's really doing a work in Thessalonica. But before I can get the words out of my mouth, they say to me, man, can you believe what God is doing in the church at Thessalonica? You know, C.S. Lewis had a great line. He said this, "Those who end up doing the most in this life are precisely those who are living for the next." It really is true. I saw this in a remarkable insight. You know, over the last few weeks, our country has focused its attention on the loss of Ronald Reagan. And you know, I have seen all kinds of tributes and all kinds of analysis and insights, both pro and con, about the Reagan years and what made him the man that he was. But no matter what side of the political spectrum that you're on, you've got to admit, this guy really made an impact on the world. I mean, from his words, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall." And the wall went down. To 100 other things we could discuss, Ronald Reagan left his imprint upon the history of this nation. You ever wonder what motivated him to make such an impact? What was it that was going on inside this man's heart that caused him to be such a pivotal person in history? Well, I read a very interesting article on Ronald Reagan. 1 week before announcing his candidacy for president in 1980, Ronald Reagan told reporter Doug Weed, quote, "We may be the generation that sees Armageddon." After he became president, and especially after the assassination attempt on his life, the president's public statements about the end of the world became progressively more certain and more urgent. In fact, we are told in October of 1983 that Reagan told the executive director of the American-Israel Public Affairs Committee, Thomas Dunn, in a widely published and very controversial interview, "I turn back to your prophets in the Old Testament and the signs foretelling Armageddon, and I find myself wondering if we are the generation that's going to see that come about. I don't know if you've noted any of these prophecies lately, but believe me, they describe the times we are going through." Why was Ronald Reagan so effectively used to change a world? Well, I believe it was because he clearly believed in a literal fulfillment of the end times prophecies of the Bible. That was a big part of it. That motivated his worldview. Well, Ronald Reagan didn't live to see the fulfillment of those prophecies. But interestingly enough, they motivated him to make an impact in this world for good. Same thing is true for us. That's why God says, "Ask me concerning the things to come." That's why we focus in on these things. Not for sensationalism, not just to kind of wow a crowd or draw numbers. Boy, you put on a prophecy conference, and the more sensationalistic you make it, the more people you can count on the seats. We don't do that because we're trying to draw something out of the Bible. Do you realize that one out of every three verses in your Bible is prophetic in nature? If we're going to teach by the Bible verse by verse, that means one out of three times we gather together, we're going to be talking about prophecy in some form. What a wonderful blessing that is when we receive it as God intended. Verse 14 of Isaiah 45, "Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you." Again, he's referring to Cyrus and again in the future Israel. "They shall walk behind you, they shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, 'Surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever.'" Very interesting prophecy indeed, but I call your attention to verse 15. "Truly you are God who hides yourself." Isaiah makes that observation. He goes, "Man, Lord, you have all these plans and you're working it out, but man, Lord, where are you? If we could just see you. Truly you are God who hides yourself." Does that ever frustrate you? Well, I've had people who've said to me, you know, if God would just appear to me, I'd believe in Him. If God wants everybody to believe in Him, why doesn't He just appear to us in the sky? Then we'd all believe in Him, right? Well, don't be so sure. Did you know that the Bible speaks of a time where God did manifest Himself to His people en masse, physically? It was called the time of the Exodus, when the people of Israel crossed through the Red Sea as if on dry land. They came to the other side, and then Moses went up on a place called Mount Sinai. There God manifested Himself, so much so it scared the living daylights out of the people. Now let me ask you a question, a very important question. These people saw a physical manifestation of God. These people came as close as anybody will ever come to the skeptic's request. If God wants me to believe, let Him show Himself to me. What difference did it make in their life? Well, we don't have to leave it to guesswork. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1 says this, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink.
For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know what the Scripture is telling us? All of those people that walked through the Red Sea on dry land, most of them never made it to the Promised Land. All of those people who found their meal out there in this God-forsaken wilderness, by God dropping this manna from heaven every day, most of those people never made it to the Promised Land. Most of those people who were out there in this place with no water whatsoever that makes, say, our setting here in Tucson look like Tahiti, and saw God provide water miraculously from a rock. Boy, that would impress me something fierce. Most of them never made it to the Promised Land. Those who heard God speak at Mount Sinai, out of all of those who heard God speak and saw Him manifest His presence on the mountain, two made it in out of a projected population of over 5 million. So when someone comes to me and says, you know, I'd believe in God if He showed Himself to me, I'd say, really? Well, maybe you're one of the two out of 5 million, but I think the odds are against you. The other thing that I always ask when someone says that to me is this. You might ask God to reveal Himself to you, but I wonder how you'd react if He really did. Would you like it if God revealed Himself to you? Without disguise, without holding back at all. A guy who came as close to that as anybody was a fellow by the name of the Apostle John. We're told in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 17, that when Jesus appeared to him in exile on the island of Patmos, when Jesus manifested Himself to him, and this is John, remember, the guy who was bosom buddies with Jesus, quite literally, throughout his ministry. When Jesus appeared in His glory, verse 17 says, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. But He laid His right hand on me and said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. You know, sometimes I wonder, instead of being frustrated by the fact that God is hidden, maybe we should be grateful. We couldn't handle it. Truly, you are a God who hides Yourself. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Do you understand what's being said here? God isn't playing hide and seek with us. God is playing a game of seek and find with us. You say, well, then why haven't I found God? Well, maybe the problem isn't with God. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11 is a favorite verse of a lot of people these days, and it's a wonderful promise. It says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. But it doesn't end there. We usually stop it there and put it up on the fridge with a vegetable magnet. What does the rest of that passage say? Well, verse 12 says, then you shall call upon me and I will answer you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole
heart. Jesus said, ask and you'll be given what you ask for. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. God delights in revealing Himself to His people. And what a beautiful revelation. Verse 20 says this, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, you carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from the ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow. Underline that one, gang. Every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Now catch this, because here's the most important lesson you'll ever learn from a study of prophecy. It's about the identity of the one who prophesies. Who is this only unique God that is being referred to here? Who is this God that we might worship Him? Is it Allah? Is it Brahman of the Hindus? Is it some fast-forward product of spiritual evolution, as the Mormons would have us believe that God is? Who is this God that is being referred to here? Well, it is the one who says that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Who is that? Well, the Bible doesn't leave it to guesswork. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, we are told the exact identity of this God we are encountering in the book of Isaiah. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know what prophecy is all about? It's about Jesus. Any study of prophecy that you engage in, how can you tell if you're getting the real deal or some clever counterfeit or a cheap dime store knockoff? Ask yourself, where does the teaching on prophecy go? Does it make you think about the rise of radical Islam? Does it make you think about computers and chips that they can put under your hand and you know, credit cards and electronic funds transfers? Does it make you think, man, I got to move to Montana and build a bunker and put 7 years of miracle wheat in there so I can survive the tribulation? Of course, get my AK-47 so I can ward off those heathen who want my food. But, you know, I'm going to go through the tribulation because I'm supposed to be a witness. Well, where does the witness in the AK-47? Anyway, but if that's what you walk away from a study in prophecy thinking about, guess what? You missed it. The Bible tells us what any solid study of prophecy should bring us to. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. The Apostle John, who is a prophecy expert if you ever saw one, was given a jet tour of what the last days and the end times are going to be like, unlike any other. And finally, he had so much that his tour guide, an angelic being, said to him, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And John flipped out. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Gang, that's what prophecy is all about. And if you want a faith that will never fail you, let your study of prophecy, let your study of the Psalms, let your study of the Proverbs, let your study of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, let your study of Acts and the Epistles, let your study of the book of Revelation and Genesis on the other side, let it all bring you back to one place, the feet of Jesus Christ. Because the one who trusts in Him, the Bible says, will never be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us, and thank you, Lord, for this awesome view of prophecy you've given us tonight. So much here, it's almost overwhelming. The depths of the riches of your glorious truths. We thank you for them, and I pray for each person here that there would be a unique truth that you would write on their hearts as a result of being in this time, of looking into your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, that your word never returns void, but always accomplishes what you send it out to do. Father, for those who are faint-hearted, I pray your word would go forth now and give them the comfort of knowing that their Creator, their God, is strong and knows them so well. For those who are doing well, may they just fall on their knees before they go to bed tonight and thank you for each and every good and perfect gift they've ever received. For those who perhaps are keeping you at arm's length, perhaps those who are incensed at you, as Isaiah would put it, help them to see that you stand with arms outstretched and beckon them to be made right with you. That is your kindness that leads them to repentance, to change their mind, to change their life, to yield themselves to you. But Lord, let them know that this is a choice they've got to make, and it's nothing to mess around with. May they not leave here tonight without talking to one of the pastors or elders about making a decision to receive you as their Savior and Lord. May they even make that decision in their hearts right now. Say, yes, Lord, I believe in you. I believe that you are the God who's above and beyond time. And I believe you walked among us in Jesus. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. Forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen.